If you would, at this time, take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 is what I'll read, but we're only going to be focusing upon a phrase or so. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through whom the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, as we come into this Christmas season and begin to think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as the elders thought it would be fitting to dedicate the month of December to a sermon series that will be preached both in the morning and in the evening services to help our meditations this year. We've entitled this series, Why the Incarnation, which is meant, of course, to reflect that title of Anselm's famous treatise, Cur Deus Homo, or Why the God-Man. And what is so evident in a treatise like Anselm's, or in a treatise like Athanasius's on the incarnation of the Word of God, is that the teaching of the gospel is as waters that are simultaneously shallow enough for a lamb to walk and for an elephant to swim. The gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet is so vast and measureless that the most mature saint will have yet more and more of the glories of Jesus to discover for all eternity. There is so much richness and fullness in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we cannot begin to exhaust the inexhaustible depths of love and grace that are in our Savior. But our purpose this morning is to reflect upon the multiple aspects and see the various dimensions of the Scripture's teaching concerning the incarnation of God the Son. And that's what we're seeking to do in the series. That's what I'm seeking to do this morning. And this morning, I want to focus on Hebrews 2:10, and specifically the phrase, bringing many sons to glory. So if the question is, why the incarnation? My first answer is, to bring many sons to glory. The apostle asserts that this indeed is the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation to bring many sons to glory? That God the Father, to whom and from whom all things exist, purposed that he should have many sons? Now here we find a link between the incarnation of God the Son and the purpose of God making his elect people sons through Christ. This is not a unique thing found only in Hebrews chapter 2, but it's actually found in various places in the Holy Scriptures. I don't know if this has ever struck you, that the incarnation of the Son of God is often in Scripture linked to the sonship of the people of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive them to the adoption of sons." And again, in John chapter 1, that famous prologue that begins with the Word in the beginning, who is with the Father, the one through whom all things were created and made, and without him was nothing made that was made. And then it speaks of the Word who becomes flesh, and in that context, we read, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave the authority or the right or the privilege to become the children of God to those who believe in his name." Now, often when we think of sonship, we think of it as one peculiar benefit. One peculiar benefit and blessing that is given to us in the whole order of salvation. Or of all the benefits that Jesus gives to us, he gives us sonship. And this is true. This is true. Sometimes the scripture speaks of adoption or sonship as one peculiar benefit given to us. But sometimes in the scriptures, sonship stands as a catchword for all the benefits. This is how important sonship is. There's a dear woman in the congregation. I won't use her name so that I wouldn't embarrass her. But she came to me with a book and she said, "In this book, it talks about our sonship or our adoption as being a greater privilege than even justification." And I thought, this is right. But I wasn't too sure. What do you think? And I was able to say, this is exactly right. J.I. Packer was exactly right. He was actually wrong when he said, though, that the Puritans had very little to say about adoption. He was wrong about that. But he was right that adoption is, in some sense, the greatest benefit that we receive in the gospel. It's one thing to have God declare you forgiven or innocent before the bar of justice. It's a very another thing for that same judge to become my father. And to say, not only are you innocent, but welcome into my house and my family. You're my child. And that is what the Puritan Stephen Marshall understood. And he wrote, quote, "It will be of great use to understand it, namely, that though sometimes in the Holy Scripture our sonship is but one of our privileges, yet very frequently in the Scripture, all that believers do obtain from Christ in this world and the world to come, here and to eternity, all is comprehended in this one, that they are made the children of God." This is the way that the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. When he begins in eternity with God's purpose in Christ, what is he purposed? "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Sonship. Heirship. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 5, having predestined us to justification? No. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. These passages speak of God's purpose in making sinners sons. Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. But in order for us to get a clearer understanding of why the incarnation is linked to our sonship, we have to begin at the beginning. The scriptural connection between incarnation of the Son of God and our own sonship in Christ must be understood in light of the revelation concerning man more generally, or concerning Adam, the first man, more specifically. We're told in Luke's account of Jesus' genealogy that goes back, as it were, surprisingly, all the way back to Adam. Jesus is in the family tree and line of Adam. He is not a son of Adam by ordinary generation, therefore he's without original sin and inward corruption. But if he doesn't have the nature of the first man, then he could not be true man. He could not be our Redeemer. And so we see Jesus' genealogy goes back to even the first man, Adam. He has true human nature. But that first man was called in Luke the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, Adam is called the Son of God as a title of honor and dignity. It is something bestowed upon him by virtue of his creation. God fathered Adam in his creative act of making the first man Adam, and therefore he can rightly be called the Son of God. Just as the Apostle Paul asserted to the Athenians, citing one of their poets, "For we are all his offspring." Recognizing that God is in some sense the father of all men in the sense that he is their creator. He is the one who has made them. They owe their origination to God who is their creator. But Adam was also called the son of God, not just by virtue of his creation, but by virtue of the endowment of the image of God. By virtue of the image of God, when he was created in uprightness, in holiness, in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, he was created in the divine image. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. So the Son bears the likeness of his Father. And Adam would bear the likeness of his father and have the status of son as he exercised himself resembling his father, his glorious father's image and character and likeness as he lived obedient to the father in knowledge, righteousness, holiness. But you see, Adam was not confirmed in original righteousness. He was made mutable, changeable, subject to change. And if Adam sinned, he would not only lose the exalted status as son, but he would also lose the image of God that reflected that sonship. And this is precisely what happened in the fall of man. Adam rejected his father. Adam rejected God. When he chose to sin, he made a choice to forsake his father's house, to forsake his father's home. Horatius Bonner, in that great hymn, I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my Savior's voice. I would not be controlled. He speaks also of being a child who did not like his father's home and did not like his father's voice. I loved afar to roam. And this is us in Adam, forsaking God. This is precisely the nature of sin. Sin is a forsaking of God. It is a forsaking of the Father. This is the way that God speaks to his people in Jeremiah 2:13. Through the prophet Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, as a result of Adam forsaking God, his father, he himself became God-forsaken. The Lord exiled him from his presence and turned him away from himself. Adam no longer was a son in fellowship with the Father, but he became stranger, alien, at enmity. So Adam was cast out of the temple presence of the Father. His home, the Father's house, he was expelled. And he was there to wander in the place of the curse. No longer a place in the house for him. And Adam's exile was both real and emblematic. Real in that it was an expelling out of his house, and therefore a loss of status as son and a loss of the image as son. But also it was emblematic of what God had said from the beginning, that in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And that second death is what is emblematic in the exile of Adam. He expels him out of his presence. He is God forsaken, and not only in life, but that is precisely what he shall taste, what man shall taste in the second death. In the second death, men will be forsaken of God because they chose their sins and forsook God. They shall be forsaken of God. But not only did Adam lose his status as son, he also lost that beautiful and glorious image that he reflected in the original creation. We read, after the fall in Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own image and after his own likeness. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Don't we believe that all men are created in the image of God? That is true. But men are the image of God in their fall, in the way that the ruins of a castle may be called a castle. There is some vestige left, but it is barely to be seen in relation to, relative to, that which was first possessed. So we are born into this world, not as sons, but as estranged from the Father. And we are at war with God. In our minds, we're at war with God. Our hearts are at war with God. And not only are we born in iniquity and sin and outside of the house of God, the fatherly house of his communion and fellowship, but we also have divested ourselves, as it were, of that glorious image of knowledge of God and righteousness before God and holiness in our heart. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we had forsaken him, had covenanted from all eternity that he should send a Redeemer and Savior, that he should send a child, a son, Christ the Lord, who would reconcile God and man. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. And to that end, the Father appointed for us, according to Hebrews 2:10, a captain for our salvation. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes abundantly clear in the first chapter that Jesus is not Son of God the way that Adam is Son of God. But their sonship differs, not just in a quantitative sense, but in a qualitative sense. It's wholly different. Adam was made son in time, but Jesus' sonship is from all eternity. He is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time in which the Son was not Son. He was not made, but begotten, being of one substance with the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You say, well, that's just the Creed, where is that in the Bible? Well, Hebrews 1 says that. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is a son by nature. He is a son of God by nature. And yet he is appointed captain. Captain. Now this language of captain is actually used of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. He is the captain of the armies of the Lord. He is the captain of the people of God who leads them into, out of the exile as it were, and into the heavenly inheritance and into the land of Canaan. And so also our Jesus, who is the greater Joshua, is the captain who leads us in to the heavenly inheritance out of exile, to lead us into the presence of God and to restore the life that was lost. But in order to be captain, he must be one with his people. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God the Son assumed and took to himself a human nature and brought it into personal union with himself. It's very important when we think about the incarnation that we do not think, even when we use the language of the Son of God became man, the Son of God came down, which is fair, but we have to understand it rightly. This is not a coming down as a moving from location to location. God, who fills all things and who is omnipresent, does not come down. He comes down in this sense, that he assumes to himself, takes to himself personal union with human nature. And in that way, he becomes one with us. He becomes our brethren. This is why we read in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." And then again in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." He assumed to himself our nature in order to redeem our nature. For what is not assumed is not redeemed. And thus he took to himself a body and reasonable soul, that in order that he might be made one with us. There is no manner in which Jesus was not human. There was no manner in which he took on humanity, but anything subtracted except sin only. So Jesus was true man in every way, subject to human weakness, subject to human frailty, subject to pain and sorrow and grief. And in our nature, Jesus rendered perfect obedience to the Father. With every member of his body and with every faculty of his soul, Jesus lived a holy and righteous life. He lived free from the least taint and stain of sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. Only gracious words proceeded from his mouth. There was never a cruel or vindictive word that was spoken. He never spoke out of the overabundance of anger in his heart. And neither did he flatter with his tongue, but the law of kindness was upon his lips, and every word was truth only. His eyes were pure eyes that were never used for lust. He never provided logs for the fire of lust in his imagination with his eyes, but his eyes were pure eyes. His eyes were never haughty eyes. Never was there a smug look or a glance from Jesus. Never did he roll his eyes at his mother. His eyes were not set on things below, but the things which are above. And in his eyes were tenderness and gentleness, as the book of Canticles tells us he had dove eyes. And his hand was never raised to do harm or evil, but his hand was stretched forth to do good, to help those in need, to heal, to cure, to deliver, to save. And it is in meditating upon the perfect nature of the righteous life of Jesus that causes us to say with John Gretchen Machen, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. He wrote that to a friend, John Murray, while he was at seminary. And Machen was in North Dakota in a hospital bed. And he sent that letter December 29th, 1936. And it's as true today as it was then. We have no hope apart from the perfect, righteous, sinless, heavenly, obedient life of Jesus Christ. From infancy through boyhood to full maturity and manhood, he was ever the obedient son in whom the Father was well pleased. But his obedience was not just that obedience which we call the active obedience, but it also was an obedience that encompassed his sufferings and death. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So the Apostle says here, it pleased God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Paul is in no wise saying that there was somehow some imperfection in Jesus, that there needed to be some addition to Jesus in order for him to be perfect. But rather, he is speaking about the necessity of the sufferings of Jesus in order to make him able to bring his people to glory. That is to say, this is what qualified him as the perfect captain. This is what made him the perfect captain, that he himself knew suffering. But what does the sufferings of Jesus have to do with our sonship? How do his sufferings make him a fit captain to lead to glory the sons of God? Well, the answer is found in verse 12, when the apostle quotes from Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, this is very important. When you see a citation of the Old Covenant Scriptures in the New Covenant, you need to go back and read the whole section to figure out what is the apostle doing. And what is so interesting when you go back to Psalm 22 is that this psalm is both a lament and a psalm of praise. Verses 1 through 21 are a lament, and they describe the indescribable sufferings and agony of the sinless Son of God. They cast lots for my clothing. That he was lifted up and pierced. And all these manifold things, speaking of the crucifixion of the Son of God, verses 1 through 21. But then there's a shift that takes place in verse 22, the very verse which is quoted. And the shift that takes place then is a shift of exaltation, a shift of praise for he being raised and ascended and exalted. And you think to yourself, what is the apostle doing? Why does he quote from the beginning of the exaltation? Well, because the exaltation is grounded first in the humiliation and the sufferings. And it is captured in Psalm 22, verse 1. The words which three of the gospel writers record for us in the narratives of the gospel. Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it becomes clear. What is the apostle doing here but showing us that Jesus' cry of dereliction is the basis for the believer's cry, Abba, Father, in adoption and sonship. This is to say that the Son of God assumed our nature and became one with us in order to take our place as the second Adam, in order to experience the punishment due to us for sin, in order to become a curse for us. And that curse included the God-forsakenness that he experienced on Calvary. That which was emblematic for Adam was reality for the Son of God. In anguish and agony of soul, he hung upon the cross for 3 hours, deserted by God. Now, we are not to understand this desertion as a disruption of the unity of the Godhead, nor is it a dissolution of the natures of Christ in his one person, nor is it an expression of the love of the Father having ceased, but it is the expression of Jesus receiving the full penalty and punishment due to us for sin. He experiences the hellish agony of the cross, and he descends into hell upon the cross. Could you imagine yourself being overcome, not with one sin, not with one particular sin, which it often is for us as individual believers, how when there is but one sin that comes to mind, and it so overwhelms us with a sense of grief and sorrow and pain, that it says there's a sea of despair in which we are drowned in. And yet, can you only imagine what it was for the sinless Son of God, who knew not anything but the love of the Father, to experience becoming a curse, becoming sin upon the tree, and having every sin of every believer who shall ever crowd around the throne of God, among the innumerable saints in glory, every sin laid upon him, compressed, compacted, and put upon him in that very moment, dragging his soul into the depths of suffering and hellish torments. And under the awful load of the wrath of God, in the very time in which Jesus most needed comfort, he was found comfortless, deserted, abandoned. He had the light of the countenance of God removed for him for 3 hours strong. Not a feeling sense of his Father's love. Not a feeling sense of his Father's good pleasure. Not a feeling sense of peace or comfort in his soul. And this he endured all for the sake of sinners. In the blackness that hung over the sky, it matched the blackness and darkness that filled his soul, left to hang upon the cross with no token or evidence of the Father's love. All he had was faith. All he had was promise. All he had was the word. All he had was the covenant upon which he could yet hang by faith. And he did. And so he cries, my God, in faith. And we see that here in Hebrews 2:13. Again, I will put my trust in him. Thomas Manton wrote, "It informeth us of the grievousness of sin. It is no easy matter to reconcile sinners to God. It cost Christ a life of sorrows and afterwards a painful and accursed death, and in that death, loss of actual comfort and an amazing sense of the wrath of God. We make a mock of sin and jest and sport away our souls, but Christ found it hard work to save and recover them to God. The Son became man in order that he might bear the curse, that he might experience the forsakenness of God that is due to sinners, in order that no man who believes in him should ever be in forsaken of God in hell for eternity, but that he should be redeemed, he should be recovered, he should be made indeed the child and blood royal of heaven." And so Robert Murray McShane said to his congregation, "Let your eye rest there if you would be happy. Let your eye rest there, saints, if you would be happy. Those few dark hours on Calvary when the great high priest was offering up the amazing sacrifice, they give light for eternity to the believing soul." And then he said, "This only will cheer you in dying." Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, this alone will cheer you as you die. You know why we gather here every Sabbath? It is to prepare you for death. It is for me to be prepared for death. That is in part what we are doing. Even in the celebration of the Son of God and of the Incarnation, it is to prepare us for death. Because we are mortal men, we shall die. But what is your only comfort in life and death? What is the thing that you'll hang upon as you lie on your bed, ready to slip into eternity? Is it your graces? Is it the measure of your sanctification? Is it your prayer life? Is it the books you read? Is it how many tears you've cried over your sins? Is it the best of your works and all your service to Christ and to his church? Not anything of such nature will do in that hour. They will not comfort your soul. This one truth will comfort your heart. Jesus hath died. He was forsaken for me. That alone will be your comfort, dear saint, that he is a merciful high priest. Oh, dear saints, receive this word to your soul today. You are made the sons and daughters of God Most High through Christ Jesus the Lord. He came down in the incarnation in order to lift you up to sonship. And what does he give you in sonship? Oh, dear saints, continue with me just for a few moments. In answer to our status as being those who are strangers, enemies, and aliens, Jesus has won for us a glorious adoption. He has declared us the children of God. We receive a new family. Some of you come from all different kinds of backgrounds, but some of us come from families where you say, "Oh my, that's my family. That was my upbringing. Oh, how could the Lord ever do anything with me?" And yet the Lord says, "Come, I bring you into my family. Though you were estranged, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren, to bring you into the family of God, to make you one with himself, to give you a new name." to give you free access to the Father, and also in which you receive the elder brother. We have the Spirit of adoption and the seal of the Spirit who seals us for the day of our redemption. And Jesus Christ has promised us a glorious inheritance. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. There are many rooms, there are many mansions in my Father's house. If it wasn't true, I would not say it. The Apostle Peter tells us this glorious inheritance is one that is imperishable, unfading, and reserved in glory, kept for those who are the sons of God and who are being kept through Christ by faith. Oh, dear friends, dear brothers, dear sisters, you are the sons of God. You say, it's kind of weird that I'm a woman and yet I'm a son. Well, he's not talking about transgenderism. Okay, this is talking about status. In the ancient world, women did not have status. The daughters did not have status like men. And yet, in the Old Covenant scriptures, we see something of an anticipation of it. Can't recall it right off the top of my head. It just came to me. But there is a story in the Old Covenant in which these dear sisters, they don't have any brothers and they're left without any inheritance, and they go to the sons of the elders of Israel, and they say, well, we're going to lose our name and our father's inheritance because there's nobody to continue the name. What shall be done for us? And the elders convene and they say, the women shall be given the inheritance. And that already is an anticipation that all the children of God, women and men and boys and girls, they shall all, through faith in Jesus, be called sons. And why sons? Because of your status. You are brought near into the family of God. You are not second-class citizens in the house of God. But you are all the sons of God through faith. Not only does Jesus give to us glorious adoption to answer our alienation, but he also gives to us the grace of regeneration to answer our corruption and the broken image that we bear. He comes in order to give us life, in order to revive us, in order to lift us out of death, in order to renew the image of God within us. And so he is, by the seed of his word, implanted. He begets you again. You become a new creature in Christ, and your whole being is renewed, your mind, your will, your affections. You become one who again reflects the image of the Father. You bear family resemblance through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he does not just come to do part of the work. But we read in this section of Scripture that Jesus came to bring many sons to glory. He didn't just bring them halfway. He didn't just adopt them and then regenerate them and say, okay, now you're sons, now continue the rest of the way. But Jesus as our captain, Jesus as our pioneer, the originator, he is the one who leads us all the way to glory. And so we are promised not only the renewal of our soul, but the transformation of our bodies. Romans 8. And the creation waits and groans as it awaits the unveiling and revelation of the sons of God in their resurrection. And there, with renewed souls and bodies and status as sons, we will enter into glory, into Emmanuel's land, and find again a place of rest and dwelling with God. Jesus brings us back home. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the message boiled down in its bare bones and basics. The Father has sent the elder brother in order to call all the other sons back home. Do you remember a time in which you were out maybe late? and there was an elder sibling sent out to get you. It's dinner time, time to come back home. But maybe you were a bit rebellious. You didn't want to go back home. Isn't that something of what we read in Luke chapter 15? That the son does not want to be in his father's house. He forsakes him. He takes his inheritance. Give me my money. He leaves. He squanders it all. He throws away his inheritance. He throws away his sonship. And then by an act of the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, he's awakened. He comes to himself. And by an impulse of the Spirit, he's led back home. By the Spirit of Christ, he's led back home. But even on the way, he thinks to himself, I've blown it so bad. There's no way I could ever be a son again. Surely, surely, the best I can hope for is to be a slave. And yet the father runs and embraces and falls upon the neck of his son and kisses him earnestly and fervently. He puts a ring upon his hand, a robe over him. He throws a great celebration. Because my son who was lost is now found, and he who was dead is now alive again. And this is precisely what God has done in the gospel. He has brought his sons through his son back home to glory. Dear friends, is there any of you who are here who are strangers and who are not sons? Jesus invites you to come home today. That indeed is the essence of the gospel. Jesus has come to reconcile you and make you his co-heirs, to restore you to fellowship with God. And if you have some sense of being estranged from God, if you have some sense in which you are indeed a sinner, Jesus invites you to himself today. He says, come, 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 and I will be your Savior and your elder brother, and I will lead you all the way home. He will not be ashamed to call you his brother today. My friends, there is still yet room to be enlisted under the captain of our salvation. He is willing and ready. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, do bless your word unto us by your Spirit. May you glorify and magnify the works of your Son, and chiefly his work in the incarnation. May we adore him. May we bow down humbly before him. May we forsake our sins in order to embrace the one who is forsaken by God for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.